Good morning. I'd invite you to be opening your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. It'll be a while before we get to Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, but that will be where we will be beginning in our Bible this morning. It's good to see you this morning. It's good to be here, have the opportunity to worship God. I hope that you feel the same way. I hope that you are glad to be here as well. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we want to let you know that you are our honored guests. We are glad to have you with us, and we'd invite you back to worship with us at any opportunity that you may have. We'd invite everybody to be back here this evening at 6 p.m. We have another opportunity to worship God and to study from His Word, and we will be blessed to have Brother Scott leading us in our thoughts this evening. And so I'd invite, again, everybody to be back here this evening at 6 p.m. for our worship services. We're continuing in our series, The Designs of the Devil. In this series, we've been looking at the ways in which the devil tries to tempt us. He tries to lead us away from God. We're going to be continuing in that this morning. In particular, we're going to be looking at the idea of distraction. I think the devil uses this one against us quite a bit. Does anybody remember what they were doing on April 18th? I know that's asking a lot. That was over a month ago, and many of us can't remember what we ate for breakfast this morning. While we're on the subject of memories, does anybody remember what I preached 2 weeks ago? That's okay. I've tried to forget that as well. In all seriousness, getting back to this idea, April 18th, what were you doing? I'll tell you exactly what I was doing. I was worrying. I was making spreadsheets and budget plans. I was digging in the metaphorical couch, trying to find whatever change I could, because the tax man had just ravaged me like he does every year, and I knew that he was going to do the same the next. In truth, I was distracted from what I ought to be have been thinking about. Benjamin Franklin said that there are only two things that are certainties in this world, death and taxes. I might add a third to that list, and that being distraction. The point is, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy. If he can't defeat you with desires, he'll do it with distractions. We all know the greatest command, that you ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But the fact of the matter is, it is impossible to do that if we are constantly being bombarded and turned aside by distractions. The devil would love nothing more than for us to be good moral people who are otherwise distracted by the cares of this life. Sure, we might go to church once or twice or even three times a week, but if we're not careful, the rest of our time is spent with our minds focused on other things. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Johnny wants to hang out at Joey's, and Susie's got piano lessons. We've got to pick up the dry cleaning, and the fridge is running low on food, so we've got to go to the grocery store to buy groceries. The lawn needs to be mowed, the back door needs to be fixed. The Jones have asked us to come over to their house this weekend. And of course, if we come without bringing any sort of food, we're going to be seen as annoying moochers and we're not going to get invited back. So we've got to make another trip to the grocery store to get some food for this weekend. There's a deadline at work tomorrow. And if I stay late, the wife's not going to be happy. But if I go home, there's no way that I can get work done because the kids are going to be running around and vying for my attention. Maybe I can get some work done after everyone goes to bed. Ah, but the game comes on at 8, and it's not going to be over till 11. There's no way that I can last that long. Maybe I can work and watch at the same time. We all know that that works well. I'll just turn the volume down, and I'll be fine. It's going to be a long weekend. Let me just check Facebook real quick. Does that scenario sound familiar to anybody? Is that how life works for you? We've got all these activities, all these things going on, all of these events, all of these things vying for our attention. These things that need to get done, these things that we feel we ought to do. We've got more things to do and more things that we've got to get done than ever before. So many things to keep us busy, so many things to distract us. Again, if we've got all of these things going on, if our attention is so divided on the 99 things that we've got going on in life, it is likely going to be the case that we're not focusing on the one thing that is truly important. I want to begin this morning by talking about the dangers of distraction. Why is it so important that we keep our minds free from distraction? Why is it so important that we take this into account? Well, first of all, we need to realize that distractions are often inconspicuous. One of the things that makes distraction so dangerous is that it's not often apparent to us. It is not something that we often think about. I want to share a quote with you, just a brief excerpt from a book called The Screwtape Letters. Anybody read that book, Screwtape Letters? Anybody heard of that? See a few people who've read it or who have heard of it. Screwtape Letters, it's one of my favorite books. It's written from a unique perspective. It's written by C.S. Lewis. It is written from the perspective of an older demon, a more experienced demon, writing to a younger demon, instructing him on how he ought to get his vessel, get his person, his mission, to sin and to stray away and fall away from God. One of the letters that he writes, he says this: "You seem to be doing very little good at present. The use of his love," speaking of his love interest, "to distract his mind from the enemy is of course obvious, but you reveal what poor use you are making of it when you say that the whole question of distraction and the wandering of his mind has now become one of the chief subjects of his prayers. That means that you have largely failed. When this or any other distraction crosses his mind, you ought to encourage him to thrust it away by sheer willpower and to try to continue the normal prayer as if nothing had happened. Once he accepts that the distraction is his present problem and he lays that before the enemy," speaking of God, "and makes it the main theme of his prayers and his endeavors, then so far from doing good, you have done harm. Anything, even a sin, which has the total effect of moving him close up to the enemy, makes against us in the long run." Again, that is written from the perspective of an older demon writing to a younger demon. And what he says is, look, you've distracted him with this love interest, but you've largely failed because he's become aware of that love interest as a distraction. And now he started to pray for that thing. And the fact of the matter is, the devil wants to keep us in a place where we don't realize that we're being distracted. He wants to keep distraction inconspicuous, something that flies under the radar. And that's exactly how distraction often works in our life. It's something that happens without us knowing or realizing that it's happening. And that's the way that the devil wants to keep it. He doesn't want us to be aware of our distractedness and realize that it is a problem. He wants us to think of being distracted as just a normal state, that our minds are focused on 99 different things at once, and that is just the way that life works. Distraction is dangerous because distraction is often inconspicuous. He just wants us to see busyness as a normal part of life. Distraction is often also dangerous, though, because distraction is often innocent, well-intentioned, and imperative. What do I mean by that? Let's look. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we read this in our scripture reading. I want to read it again. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. This section of scripture could really be our sermon in miniature. Luke chapter 10, verse 38, beginning, it says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching." That's what verse 40 says. "But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Here in this passage, this story, Jesus comes to the house of these two sisters. And as he is in this house, Mary is sitting at his feet and listening to him. But Martha is busy serving. And she is doing what we would expect her to be doing. This is what a good and hospitable host would do. They would be busy serving, getting the dishes ready, getting the dishes clean, getting the house swept and prepared so that people could come and enjoy the meal. She is doing exactly what we think, or what we would normally think, she ought to be doing. But here on this occasion, there is something that is more important, something that is more demanding on her attention. And that is to listen to the voice of Jesus, to sit at his feet and to listen to his teaching. And what we want to take from this is that Martha's not doing anything wrong. It's not that her mind is focused on things that are evil, things that are immoral, things that her mind ought not be focused on. No, her mind is focused on good and innocent things. She's got good intentions. The things that she is doing, she is doing with good intention. She's trying to get the house ready for her guests. And you think about Jesus coming to your house. If Jesus came to your house, you would want to make sure it was spotless. You would want to make sure everything was in order. We would probably be doing exactly what Martha was doing, because the Lord is sitting in our house and we've got to have things ready for him. But here in this instance, even the innocent things, the well-intentioned things, even the imperative things, the things that seem important, the things that seem like they need to get done, even those things are not the most important things. And again, what we need to realize is that even the good and selfless things can become a distraction to us. There's nothing wrong with what Martha was doing in and of itself. But her mind was not focused on the thing that it needed to be focused on. And don't get me wrong, the dishes need to get done, the lawn needs to get mowed, meals need to be made, homework needs to be completed, chores need to be finished, groceries need to be bought, deadline needs to be met, all of these things need to get done. But if we haven't made time to sit at Jesus' feet, to listen to our Creator and King above all things, then after all the things that we have done, what is it that we have really accomplished? There is one thing, Jesus says, that is ultimately important. And yet it is often the innocent, well-intentioned, and imperative things in this life that distract us from it. Conversely, if the only thing that we accomplished this day was having our minds more attuned to God and His will, taking time to sit at His feet, we've accomplished everything worth accomplishing. And we can paraphrase what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26. If we gain the whole world but lose our soul, what have we truly gained? Finding our life that Jesus promises there. That begins with first finding our focus on God. Distraction is dangerous because it is often the innocent, the well-intentioned, and the imperative things that are distracting us from what our minds ought to be truly focused on. I want to spend some time this morning diagnosing our distractions. I want us to figure out what things are distracting us, what things are really causing us the issue and the problem in our lives. What things are distracting us from having our full minds and attention focused on God? I would submit to you that riches are probably the thing that Scripture talks about the most as being a distraction to us. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, this is when Jesus is talking or speaking about the parable of the sower, and he's explaining this parable now, what each thing represents, and he says this about the thorny soil, or the soil that was sown among the thorns. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Oftentimes, it is the pursuit of the world's riches, the world's good. It is the worrying about the world's thing. It is the enjoying of the world's things and the world's goods that's going to distract us, distract our minds away from what we ought to be focused on. This is true in our day, but it was also true in the days of the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to read this passage. It's a lengthy passage. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 20, we see what happens when people are distracted by prosperity. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 7, it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountain springs, flowing in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. This is a fruitful land that they are going to enter. It is a land that is going to give them all the things that they need. It's going to provide for them in abundance." Verse 10, it says, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you." Notice verse 11. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, to test you, to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and my might have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God." God says, "I'm going to bring you into this land. And I'm going to bring you into this land, and you're going to have all that you need, more than what you need. You're going to have an abundance, and you're going to enjoy it, and it's going to be good for you, and you ought to thank me and think of me often." But he says, "Don't forget me. Don't fail to remember me. Do not forget me. Do not forget me when you have this prosperity and think that you've done it on your own. Do not forget me as you're enjoying your many goods and sitting in your houses. Do not forget me when you are partaking of all the blessings that I have given you." And what we want to see from this is that we can often become distracted by prosperity. That oftentimes our minds are taken away from God once we have everything that we need. And that makes sense to a certain degree. Once we no longer have any needs, once we are no longer being caused to be aware of our needs on a daily basis, it's easy to forget about the one who provides those things. It's easy to think that, well, we've provided all these things for ourselves. It's easy to forget about our God, because we have been given everything and we have been lost in the enjoyment of those things. But God says, don't do that. Remember who it is who's brought you out of this land. Remember who it is who's given you these blessings. We can often become distracted by prosperity and led away from God. We often do a lot of time not only enjoying our wealth and our riches, the things that God has given us, But we spend a lot of time worrying about those things as well. That is the thrust of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. In his Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 through 34. It's a typo on the screen. Verses 19 through 34, as Jesus is speaking in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And he's really talking about perspective. Here's where your perspective needs to be. Here's what you need to see. Here is what you need to be focused on. And the reason for that is, in verse 24, we know well, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The fact of the matter is, we cannot have our minds focused on all of these things, worrying about all these things, thinking about our wealth and serving our wealth and still at the same time serve God. We cannot be fully devoted to God and our material blessings. And so the point that Jesus is going to go on to make, the application that he makes is, don't worry about all of these things. Don't be anxious about all of these things. The things that you're going to eat, the things that you're going to drink, the things that you're going to clothe your body with. If you are worrying about those things, they are taking your attention away from God. And brothers and sisters, so often that happens with us. We are worrying about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, even though we have far more than what we need. We spend our time worrying about taxes, worrying about bills, worrying about how many hours we're going to spend at work, putting extra hours so that we can have wealth upon wealth and abundance upon abundance. We may face times when money gets a little tight. But I would submit to you, if money is tight for us, it is tight for us not because we are just barely scraping by with the bare necessities of this life. It is tight because we have chosen to spend it on all the things that we want. And that's not a bad thing necessarily. But when we are putting so much effort, putting so much time, so much thought, so much of our mental capacity into the possession of things, when we are worrying about the money that we have or the money that we don't have, we've got our focus on the wrong things. Riches, I think, are one of the chief things, one of the chief categories in which we are distracted. Another one of those categories is relationships. And this is rather broad, but I think relationships are often things that will distract people from their attention on God. You consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 37, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again, similar to what he said as far as seeking after the riches of this world and serving God or money, we cannot serve our relationships. We cannot serve our father or our mother or our brother or sister or child. We cannot be devoted to those things more than we are devoted to God. And that's exactly the point here. It's a point of contrast. That when it comes to where our focus is, ultimately speaking, our focus is on God. Or at least it ought to be. Our devotion is to God. Or at least it ought to be. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus states this same principle in a little bit different way, a little harsher way. And he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his own mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." And again, we've got to recognize that's not an absolute statement. Jesus is not saying you not to hate your father and mother absolutely, but it is a statement of contrast. We understand the point that Jesus is making there. That I come first, that God comes first, that he is the sole object of our attention, and that he is the one to whom we are devoted. And so, practically speaking, that comes up when boy meets girl, right? Young Christian guy meets a nice girl, a pretty girl, an attractive girl, a girl to whom he has much in common with, but maybe she's not a Christian. Or maybe she's been dunked in water, but maybe she's not devoted to God as she ought to be. And slowly but surely, that boy is led astray in that relationship. And they get married, and he thought that he could bring her around, or what is probably more typically the case, she thought that she could bring him around. But the one is led astray by the other. If Solomon is the proverbial example of that, you know, Solomon was a wise king, a great king, a just king, a king that for a time followed after David, his father, who was the standard of kings in Israel. Solomon was a king who at one time was devoted to God. He was the one who built the temple for God, who dedicated the temple to God. We can read the great great prayers of Solomon and the great things which he wrote in his devotion to God, but we ultimately know what happened to Solomon. And he was led astray by his many wives who were worshiping pagan gods, and he ended up worshiping those gods as well. That should serve as a warning to us that our relationships, particularly the marriage relationship, is one that can be very powerful in leading and bringing our attention away from God. But that also happens in other relationships as well. It happens among friends. It happens in the parent-child relationship in a couple of ways. I know I'm not there yet in my parenting. I know I have not had all of the practical experience that many have had in this room as far as parenting. But one thing that I observe, and one thing that I know to be the case, is that oftentimes parents can become so engrossed in their kids and the lives of their kids, and so devoted to their kids that their kids ultimately become an altar to them. Their kids ultimately become their God. The end-all be-all of their life is their kids. We've got to have devotion to our kids, and we've got to put time and effort into raising them. But so many people, so many times, and so often, are more devoted to their children than they are devoted to God. What did Jesus say? You do not hate father or mother or sister or brother or child even more than me, or love them even more than me. You cannot be my disciple. Conflating Matthew 10 and Luke 14 there, but we understand the point. It can also be the case that later on in life, when your children grow up and maybe they're not living as they should, maybe they've made a decision about who they ought to marry. Maybe they are in an unlawful marriage. And now you're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. Do I do what I know to be right as far as this relationship? Or do I compromise on my beliefs? Do I support my child even though I know that they're living in a wrong way? Or do I find some way to try to justify the way that they're living? That happens more than we would like to think. This is an example of relationships coming in the way, becoming a distraction to us from where our mind ought to be. Thirdly, and this is a big one, we're often distracted by recreation. Will you look with me in Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says this, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their minds set on earthly things." Paul laments those whom he knows who have now been led astray because they have ultimately made their God their belly. They have ultimately made their desires, their pleasures, the things that fulfill them, their God. We can do that in many ways today. We can make our God our belly, as it were. We can make our desires and the things that give us enjoyment and fulfillment in this life, we can often make those things our God. It's exactly what we see happening in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. As that son goes off and as he takes his inheritance and as he goes and he lives in reckless and wasteful living, he squanders all that he has. It is because he has made his God his belly. He has made his desires his God and put his devotion in those things. Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22, we read something that I think is just as true today as it was true in their day. Isaiah chapter 22, God has promised that he's going to bring destruction on the people. And they can look around and they can see that their enemy is coming towards them and laying siege to their city. And that's the picture that we've got in Isaiah 22. And so in those days, beginning verse 12, "In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, baldness and wearing sackcloth. When they see these things coming upon them, they're supposed to be mourning. They're supposed to be mindful of what's going on. But notice what's happening in verse 13. It says, "And behold, joy and gladness, and killing oxen, and slaughtering sheep, and eating flesh, and drinking wine." There's a feast going on. There's celebration. There's festival. And they say in verse 13, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ear. "Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die," says the Lord God of hosts. God was bringing destruction upon these people because they had not had the proper devotion to him. They had not had their attention and their mind set on him, and they had become and come to love the nations and all of these things that they should not love, their gods. So God says, "I'm going to bring this destruction on you, and hopefully it's going to cause you to repent." But instead of repentance, what we see is feasting and celebration and joy. And this phrase, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That was the original YOLO. Anybody heard that phrase? It's not used very much anymore. That probably reached its heyday when I was graduating from high school. But that phrase, YOLO, you only live once, that is lived out by so many people in this world who have made their God their belly. That they live for today because they feel that today is all that they have, that this world, this life is all that they have, and so they make recreation and fun and enjoyment of this life. They're God. And the chief thing that rules them and catches their attention. We may tend to think of this in the extreme. But this happens in a subtle way in our own lives. When we spend our time watching TV or on Facebook, watching football games and baseball games and basketball games and whatever other games there are because we like sports and sports have become so much of our society, when we spend all of our time doing these things, what we are really saying is these things are more worthy of our time and our attention than God. There is nothing wrong with recreation in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the great, good and great blessings that God has given us. It doesn't mean that we can never take time to enjoy ourselves. But it does mean that A, we are going to do it in a way that brings God glory. B, we are going to do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Remember what God said back in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8, that they were to be thankful as they are enjoying their houses and their wealth and their prosperity. And we're going to do it in such a way that it's not going to take us from the one thing, take us away from the one thing that is necessary. That we're still going to make time to sit at the feet of Jesus, to listen to our God, to have our minds focused and attuned to Him. These are some of the things that I think can often distract us in our lives. And so as we close, I want to talk about defending against distraction. How do we defend against distraction? Well, number one, we've got to find the reason for our focus. We've got to find the reason for our focus. What I mean by that is we've got to remind ourselves why we've got to have this devotion and this love for God, why we've got to love God with heart, soul, and mind in the first place. Why are we doing this? Why is it so imperative that we don't become distracted by all the things of this world? Well, I would suggest to you that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 gives us something of an answer. It says that we love God, not because we are so great or because love is so great in us, but we love God because He first loved us. And that is the essence of our devotion. Our devotion, our love, the reason why we put so much attention, so much time into God, into considering Him and His ways, is because of what He has done for us, because of the devotion and the dedication and the commitment that He has shown to us, as has been revealed through Jesus Christ in His working on the cross, as He died for our sins, as God's love had been manifested and demonstrated to us. We've got to remind ourselves of that, because it is that perspective of the love of God and what He has done for us, is going to keep our devotion where it ought to be. We have to find the reason for our focus. Secondly, We've got to set our priorities. Back in Matthew chapter 6, again in that context of not worrying about the things of this life, not thinking about those things, not having made those things your God or your ruler, your master, Jesus says that in contrast to worrying about all those things, you ought to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all those things will be added to you. God's going to give you the things that you need. Maybe not the things that you want, but God will give you the things that you need. But you've got to first set your mind on him. Seek first his kingdom. That is, seek his rule in your life and his righteousness. We've got to set our priorities. Ultimately, what Jesus is saying there is getting at our priorities. He's not saying that once you, you know, seek first the kingdom of God, he's not saying, well, seek God's rule, and then you can do whatever else after that. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, you know, go clean your room, and then you can do whatever you want. What he is saying is seeking the kingdom of God ought to be your highest priority. That ought to be the thing that undergirds everything that you do in your life, that God's rule and his righteousness are the paradigm for how you live. And so I've got to set a priority, and that priority being the kingdom, the rule of God and his righteousness in my life. And what that's going to require is a decision. That's going to require an active choice. It's not something that's just going to happen. I'm not going to wake up one day and all of a sudden I'm going to be seeking first his kingdom. No, it's going to require an active decision. That's exactly what we saw with Mary back in Luke chapter 10. She made a choice, a decision. I'm going to sit at the feet of Jesus. It's going to require a decision on our part. It's also going to require some planning. It's going to require some intentionality. We've got to budget our time. We've got to prepare ourselves to focus on God. We've got to take time out of our day to pray, to read his word, to remind ourselves of God and what he has done if we are going to mitigate against distraction. We've got to set our priorities. And thirdly, we've got to take time to refocus. Consider with me Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. A great passage about parenting, but it's also just a great passage about how to live as a person of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That is where we began. Loving God with the entirety of our being, being fully devoted to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. You shall... And when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Moses says, you got to love God with heart, soul, and might. You've got to love God with the entirety of your being, and here's how you do that. You keep his word ever before you. You take time to talk about it. Before bed, when you rise up, you take time to talk about it. When you're at the dinner table, you take time to talk about it. Always is the idea that this word is something that you are meditating on, you're talking about, you are speaking these things to one another all times to keep God in front of you. You bind them on as a sign on your hand. You put them as frontlets in between your eyes. They're on the doorpost of your house so that when you go out, when you come in, you see them at all times. The idea is that you've got this before you always. And if we're going to be devoted to God in heart, soul, strength, and mind, if we're going to have our minds focused on him, we've got to be in his word. We've got to read it, which again goes back to planning. We've got to make time to read. We've got to talk about it. It needs to be on our lips. It needs to be in our mouths. It needs to be the subject of our conversation. It needs to be the thing that is consuming us. And the reason why it's on our lips and in our mouths, because it is first in our minds. We need to take time to refocus. Distraction is inevitable. It's going to come. There are going to be times in our devotion when our attention is not where it ought to be. We've got to take time to put our attention and our devotion back on God. I hope this lesson has been helpful to you this morning. I hope that we see and are able to identify the ways in which Satan works to distract us in our lives. I hope we realize the danger of that distraction, as it is bringing us away from our God, as it is often going inconspicuous. And it's often the innocent, well-intentioned, and imperative things that are doing the distracting in our lives. I hope that we will see the need for putting our devotion on God, loving God with our hearts, loving God with our minds. The question that we need to ask this morning, in light of the fact that the devil is trying to defeat us, not only with our desires, but also by distracting us, is, where is your devotion this morning? Where is my devotion? Where is my focus? Where is my attention? I hope you'll consider these things this morning. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have not yet made God the thing that you seek above all other things, the object of your devotion, if you've not yet done that, I hope that you will do that. Because ultimately, that's what God is trying to accomplish among His people. People who seek Him above all other things. Will you do that this morning? Will you begin that by dying to self, living to God? That, of course, happens through baptism. Will you start that journey this morning? If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.